The reading for today is from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 18. It's in two parts, and I'm going to start reading at verse 31, which is on page 229 of the Church Bibles. So it's 2 Samuel, chapter 18, starting at verse 31, and it's on page 229 of the Church Bibles. Then the Cushite arrived and said, "My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you." The king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom safe?" The Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and wept. As he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom. If only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." Joab was told, "The king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." And for the whole army, the victory that day was turned into mourning. Because on that day, the troops heard it said, "The king is grieving for his son." The men stole into the city that day as men steal in who are ashamed when they flee from battle. The king covered his face and cried aloud, "Oh, my son Absalom! Oh, Absalom, my son, my son!" Then Joab went into the house of the king and said, "Today you have humiliated all your men who have just saved your life and the lives of your sons and daughters and the lives of your wives and concubines. You love those who hate you and hate those who love you. You've made it clear today that the commanders and their men mean nothing to you. I see that you would be pleased if Absalom were alive today and all of us were dead. Now go out and encourage your men. I swear by the Lord that if you don't go out, not a man will be left with you by nightfall. This will be worse for you than all the calamities that have come upon you from your youth till now." So the king got up, took his seat in the gateway. When the men were told, "The king is sitting in the gateway," they all came before him.
Then the king returned and went as far as the Jordan. Now the men of Judah had come to Gilgal to go out and meet the king and bring him across the Jordan. Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Beerim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet King David. With him were 1,000 Benjaminites, along with Ziba, the steward of Saul's household, and his 15 sons and 20 servants. They rushed to the Jordan where the king was. They crossed at the ford to take the king's household over and to do whatever he wished. When Shimei, son of Gera, crossed the Jordan, he fell prostrate before the king and said to him, "May my lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind. For I, your servant, know that I have sinned, but today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my lord the king." Then Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, said, "Shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed." David replied, "What do you and I have in common, you sons of Zeruiah? This day you have become my adversaries. Should anyone be put to death in Israel today? Do I not know that today I am king over Israel?" So the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king promised him on oath. Mephibosheth, Saul's grandson, also went down to meet the king. He had not taken care of his feet or trimmed his moustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until he returned safely. When he came from Jerusalem to meet the king asked him, "Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth?" He said, "My lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I will have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so that I can go with the king. But Ziba, my servant, betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant, my lord the king. My lord the king is like an angel of God, so do whatever pleases you. All my grandfather's descendants deserved nothing but death from my lord the king, but you gave your servant a place among those who sat at your table. So what right do I have to make any more appeals to the king? The king said to him, Why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields. Mephibosheth said to the king, Let him take everything, now that my lord the king has arrived home safely.
Well, do keep your Bibles open. We'll be referring to that passage as we go on. I'm going to pray. Father, thank you for giving us ears to hear. Please, would you speak to us now? Show us the most wonderful things in your word. Amen. Well, he's emerged over the weeks as the most sort of unlikely leader of men, carrying the hopes of the nation on his shoulders. Of course, no one thought he was perfect, did they? But there was something about him that managed to unite the people. Something about him that allowed the people to dream. And the nations watched on with envy, didn't they? Victory after unlikely victory after unlikely victory. And the sun kept shining, and the people kept thinking, is he the one? Is this finally it? But then, of course, the disappointment came, didn't it? And the heartache. And I never thought I'd say this or ever be able to compare Gareth Southgate and King David. But there's something in it. Because whether it's the book of 2 Samuel or the World Cup, what we've seen is that when leaders thrive, their people prosper. But when leaders fall short, their people get hurt. And we know that, don't we? It doesn't take the World Cup to tell us that. We know that if our leaders don't come together and find a way forward with Brexit, whatever that might be, we will get hurt. We know that if we have a boss who cares more about profit than the work-life balance, we know that it's the employees that get hurt. We know that if a leader at Emmanuel is selfish or careless with their words, we get hurt. See, when leaders fail or fall short, it's the people who suffer. And in our reading in 2 Samuel today, we're going to see a very, very compromised king. And with the compromised king comes broken promises, injustice, and children who die. And I think it's going to remind us that whoever we have as our leader, whatever institution, whatever government there is, they will let us down. And not only will they let us down, they might actually cause the very injustice which hurts us. And this afternoon, it's heavy work. You know, sometimes you need a Bible passage that is going to grab you and rub your face in the dust and disappointment of life before you realize that there are some things, some tears that only Jesus can wipe away. And that's this afternoon's passage. And my hope this afternoon is that we'll see how much more wonderful Jesus is than King David. And we'll cry out, Come, Lord Jesus. So here's the recap. Last week, Absalom, David's son, he launched a coup, hadn't he? And Absalom wasn't interested in negotiations. He was ready to spill blood. He was ready to spill blood to get his father's crown. And David, certain that an attack was coming on Jerusalem, he gathers his band of brothers and they head out as quick as they can into exile. And at the beginning of chapter 18, which is where our section for the day starts, father and son are preparing to face each other in battle. Can you imagine? And as David's strapping on his sword, the army comes to him and say, "Whoa! There's no way you're coming with us." They actually say, "You are worth 10,000 of us. Stay at home where it's safe." So that's what David does. He stays at home and off they march into battle. And before they leave, David gives them a command. 18 verse 5, if you're having a look down on page 228, 18 verse 5, the king commanded Joab, Abishai, and Ittai, they're the generals, "Be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake." No motivational speech, no grand strategy, no gladiator-style motivation, just a simple plea: be gentle with my boy. So off the troops go, and by the time we get to the start of the passage in 1831, a messenger has arrived bringing news to David about the battlefront. 18 verse 31, this is what he says. "Then the Cushite arrived," that he's the messenger, "and said, 'My lord the king, hear the good news. The Lord has delivered you today from all who rose up against you.'" Good news. Enemy's been defeated. We've won. But if he was expecting whooping from David, there was none of it. Verse 32, the king asked the Cushite, "Is the young man Absalom my safe?" You see, David cares much less about the outcome of the battle than he does about the safety of his son. So verse 32, the Cushite replied, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up to harm you be like that young man." See, Absalom wasn't safe. In fact, he was dead. And we get details of that. It's quite a bizarre death in chapter 18. Absalom had been riding through a thickly forested area on a donkey, and somehow his head had got caught in a tree. And the donkey had kept on riding, and he'd been left hanging there, utterly vulnerable. And Job, who was one of David's generals, his chief henchman, as soon as Job hears that the rebel king is hanging from a tree, well, he's there in a flash. And he stabs Absalom to death, and Absalom gets buried in a pit. Leader of the rebel army dead, war over. Good news, surely. Well, not for the father. Not for the father. Verse 33. The king was shaken. He went up to the room over the gateway and he wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son." David is just, he is consumed with grief. And the writer of 2 Samuel wants to know about it. So we're told in 1833, let me just find it, 1833, the king was shaken. He went up and wept. In 1901, the king is weeping and mourning. In 1902, the king is mourning. The king is grieving as well. In 1904, the king has covered his face and he's crying out aloud. God's king, here he is, sobbing in devastation. And it's not long before henchman General Job discovers how David is behaving, and he's having none of it. Chapter 19, verse 5. Can you imagine this? Job barges in on the king in his grief. "What are you doing?" he says to David, you are totally humiliating your soldiers. Don't you know, David, we said to you, you stay at home in peace, we'll go off and fight the war. They risked their lives for you, David. Don't you know, David, that if Absalom had won, he'd have strung you up. You and every member of your family. Don't you know, David, the way you're acting, it's as if you were rather we were dead and he was alive. It's hard hitting, isn't it? But Job's point is this. Absalom was getting ready to soak the streets in blood. And he would have killed God's chosen king and his family. But now he was lying in a grave. And Job's point was this. He got justice. Sure, it was rough justice, but he got what he deserved. The rebel got what he deserved. But here's the thing. You see, David may have been God's king, but he was also the father who said, be gentle with my boy. And I imagine over the past few weeks, we all know the world is broken, don't we? But there's something particularly harsh when you hear the words, your son is dead. This is how a writer for the New York Times described what it was like losing her adult son. She wrote, the instinct to protect one's offspring runs through virtually all species. I violated the basic canon of motherhood. I failed to protect my child. That my child is dead while I still live defies the natural order. And so the father sobs, even though the son got what he deserved. And David's tears, they're not just tears of grief, they're worse than that, they're tears of guilt. You see, David knows he was partly responsible for Absalom's death. So we rewind to chapter 12 and the events of those. We've heard this in the past couple of weeks, Ben reminded us last week. But David had slept with Bathsheba, and then he'd arranged for her husband, Uriah, to be killed. So he's guilty of adultery and conspiracy to murder. It's not how God's king should behave, you see. And because of David's terrible behavior, God had said to him, the sword will never depart from your family. And as David is crouched over on the floor in tears, he knows that the sword has caught up with Absalom. You see, it's one thing not being able to protect your child, but partly to be the cause of their death. That is why David is just utterly consumed with guilt and grief. The 18th century preacher Charles Spurgeon once wrote this. He said, there are times of terrible trouble that make even the most confident child of God hardly know whether he is standing on his head or his heels. And friends, if you've been hit by grief like this, it's the sort of grief that leaves you unable to stand. It's the sort of grief that just grabs your stomach and turns it inside out in a second. The sort of grief that just stops the clock whilst everyone else goes about their life. If you know that grief, or have known it, then remember that God's king has known it too. The Bible calls him the man of sorrow. Well, eventually, David does pull himself together, and he returns to Jerusalem. And as he approaches the city, a ragbag group of characters come out to meet him. And first up is Shimei. Remember Shimei from last week? David was heading out of Jerusalem, And Shimei was there cursing him, saying things like, "Get out, you man of blood, you scoundrel. The Lord has handed the kingdom over to your son Absalom." Now, in those days, if you cursed the king, you died. That was the law. Of course, Shimei didn't care because he thought David was tootling on to his death. The problem is for Shimei is that David is very much alive. And so here is Shimei, he's back. But he's not shouting curses, he's groveling for mercy. Have a look down, chapter 19, verse 19. This is what he says. "May my Lord not hold me guilty. Do not remember how your servant did wrong on the day my Lord the king left Jerusalem. May the king put it out of his mind, for I, your servant, know that I've sinned. But today I have come here as the first of the whole house of Joseph to come down and meet my Lord the king." Well, he should be called Shimei the snake. You see, he's not sorry at all. Shimei looks after number one, and he is doing whatever it takes to stay alive. And Abishai, David's right-hand man, he knows that too. So he says, verse 21, he says, "Come on, David, shouldn't Shimei be put to death for this? He cursed the Lord's anointed. You know the deal." But David, rather than dish out justice, well, he promises Shimei mercy. Verse 23, "You shall not die." And he promised him on oath. So, is David the compassionate king, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love? No, he's not. Friends, what we see here, this is muddy mercy. This is mercy driven by politics and not compassion. And to figure that out, let's look at 19 verse 16 to see who did Shimei bring with him. It's over there at the very top of the page. "Shimei, son of Gera, the Benjamite from Baharim, hurried down with the men of Judah to meet him. With him were 1,000 Benjamites." You see, David's done the maths. The civil war has just ended. He needs to unite the kingdom and heal the divisions. And so he needs support. And he knows that one act of forgiveness is 1,000 supporters. And you can imagine Shimei sort of approaching him and having this conversation with him. You read between the lines. I mean, there they are, David. Just say the word, and they're all yours. So David forgives. But it is muddy mercy, and it's not the real deal. And we know this because a few years later, David breaks his promise to Shimei. In 1 Kings chapter 2, just before dying, David says this to Solomon. He says, "Remember, you have with you Shimei. I swore to him by the Lord, I will not put you to death by the sword. But now, do not consider him innocent. Bring his gray head down to the grave in mud." And that's just what Solomon did. See, in David's kingdom, the king can say, "I forgive you." But the king might change his mind. He might not keep his promise. And so rebels like Shimei are always looking over their shoulder, waiting for their crimes to catch up with them. That's Shimei. Next up, Mephibosheth. What a name. Do you remember Mephibosheth? Part of an enemy family, crippled in both legs, David had been very kind to him. He'd given him farms and fields and a servant called Ziba to take care of them. But when David had fled out of Jerusalem, Mephibosheth hadn't gone with him. Oh, but Ziba turned up. And Ziba had said to David, he'd said, apparently Mephibosheth was now supporting Absalom. He's betrayed you, David. So David says, "Ziba, all the land that I gave to Mephibosheth, it's now yours." And here's Mephibosheth now face to face with David, the sovereign king. doesn't mince his words with Mephibosheth. He says, verse 25, can you have a look down, 19:25. Why didn't you go with me, Mephibosheth? And verse 26, Mephibosheth says, my lord the king, since I, your servant, am lame, I said, I'll have my donkey saddled and will ride on it so that I can go with the king. But Ziba betrayed me, and he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. It turns out that Mephibosheth hadn't abandoned David at all. No, Mephibosheth had wanted to join David, but he was crippled. Very practically, he couldn't put a saddle on his horse and ride out to meet David on his own. Ziba knew this, and he thought, here's my chance. So he walked out the door, ignoring David, leaving him stranded, unable to join the king. And then he lied to David about Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth's been in mourning ever since. Verse 24, it just describes him. He'd not taken care of his feet or trimmed his moustache or washed his clothes from the day the king left until the day he returned safely. This guy loved the Lord. And when David departed, he just thought, I might as well stop living. So he stopped washing. He stopped looking after himself. He loved the king. So how does David respond to Ziba's treachery? Punish Ziba? Return all the land to Mephibosheth? No. Verse 29. It's remarkable how callous he is. The king said to Mephibosheth, why say more? I order you and Ziba to divide the fields. What? After everything Ziba's done? Mephibosheth's innocent. Divide the land? Why not give it all back to him? Well, it's a power play again. Flick back to 19, verse 17. Who's there with Ziba? With him, this is with, there were 1,000 Benjamites along with Ziba. See, Ziba's there. He's there. He's come to meet the king. And with Ziba were 15 sons and 20 servants. We've heard about those sons and servants before. It's as if the writer of 2 Samuel is saying, this guy matters. He brings power. You need him. And friends, the truth is that Ziba and his sons and servants are more useful to David than a crippled man from the wrong side of town. Power speaks far louder than justice in David's kingdom. David is, if you like, a kind of Theresa May of our times. He is going from compromise to compromise in an effort to hold things together. And the truth is that from the beginning of chapter 18 onwards, David has not been in power and not been in control. He stays at home while the army goes out to fight. He grieves while he should be governing. And he has to strike deal after deal after deal to try and keep a grip on power. And by the beginning of chapter 20, which we haven't even read, the grip is already slipping. Have a look down, chapter 20, verse 1. There's a troublemaker called Sheba. And he cries out, we have no share in David, no part in Jesse's son. Every man to his tent, O Israel. So verse 2, all the men of Israel deserted David. This kingdom is just crumbling. It is crumbling. And the writer of 2 Samuel wants to know that the king is not in control. If you have a look down at how the chapter ends, chapter 20, verses 23 to 25. That's on 2:31. These are all the senior officials. David's not even mentioned. Now, there was a similar list back in chapter 8. David is top. But by the time we get to chapter 20, it is as if David is not even there. His reign started with such promise. But as 2 Samuel draws to a close, David's kingdom is just deflating in a long, slow puff of disappointment and compromise. God's promises are still on track. Remember what God promised David back in 2 Samuel 7? He said, "When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh of blood, and I will establish his kingdom." Even before the cracks in David's kingdom have appeared, when it still looked great, even then there were whispers, just whispers of another king and a kingdom that would endure forever. And friends, that's Jesus' kingdom. And that's Jesus. We know this. But what I just want to show you that Jesus is not a, it's not that he's a better king than David. It's not that Jesus' kingdom is a better version. Jesus' kingdom is totally different. It's of a different order. So have a look down at 1831. This is the news that the messenger, which is what we started with, the news that the messenger brings David. He says, "Good news! The Lord has vindicated you today by delivering you from the hand of all those who rose up against you." Now that word, "good news," is the same word for gospel. And that word, "good news," is used four times in some of the preceding verses. In other words, this passage, it's full of the gospel. The writer keeps mentioning it. The good news, the good news, the good news. So what is the good news in David's kingdom? Well, I think you can summarize it like this. The good news is the rebel is dead and the king is safe. That's the good news in David's kingdom. The rebel is dead and the king is safe. But friends, that is not good news. That is not good news for us. That is terrible news for us because we are all rebels. Look around at the person next to you. The person sitting next to you is Absalom. We're all rebels. We all naturally crave independence from God. Some of us do it more loudly. We all do it in the quiet of our suburban hearts. We hate the Lord. We hate his rule. We would much rather live for ourselves. But in Jesus' kingdom, the gospel is upside down. It is wonderfully and totally different. It's the opposite. The good news that we hear from Jesus, the king is dead. The rebels are safe. Because in Jesus' kingdom, it's not the rebel Absalom who hangs on the tree and dies. It's the king. In love, the king takes the punishment that the rebel children deserve. David, he cried out, my son, Absalom, if only I had died instead of you. You see, he cried out. He was heartbroken. Isn't that wonderful? He was heartbroken. But that's all it was. It was just a cry. He cried, but Jesus died so that the rebel children could be forgiven. And here's what this means. If you've surrendered to Jesus, you never, ever need to look over your shoulder wondering, is God going to come after me? Is he ever going to make me pay for my sins? Remember Shimei. David said he'd forgiven him. He said he'd cancel the debt. He said all is forgotten and forgiven, but it wasn't. And years later, justice finally caught up with Shimei. But unlike David, Jesus, he is never, ever going to go back on his promise. Never. His love for you is so unbelievably and totally secure because he has paid the penalty down to every last penny. And there's no friend, there is no husband or wife or child or parent who will ever, ever love you with a love that's secure. Never. He has seen all our faults. He has seen all the ugliness. He has seen and knows all the damage we've caused to others. He knows all the damage we will cause to others. And it's not that he looks at that all and goes, I love you. It's so much more. He looks at it all, every last failure, and then he points to the cross and says, I've paid. I've paid, and I will lavish my love on you. His kingdom is totally different. He's not a better king. He's a different king. Still, maybe, as I've been speaking, you might think, okay, well, that is different. That is a different type of kingdom. It's not like this world. But I look around me and see so much injustice. The world is full of zebras, isn't it? It's full of people who get away with deception and abuse. It's full of people who drive too quickly. And maybe you think either Jesus is totally indifferent to all this injustice, or he's not powerful enough to fix it. Friends, Jesus is not indifferent to injustice. Because when he came into this world, he fled as a refugee. He was ostracized from his family. He was hated by his fellow men. He was tortured and bullied. He suffered mistrial and died alone. And he'd done nothing wrong. He's not indifferent to injustice. He knows the smell of injustice in a way that none of us ever will. And he doesn't lack power either. Because when he died on the cross, he began the fight back against sin, against the devil, and against everything that is wrong in this world. It might not have looked that way, but that's what was happening. And even though he has won the crucial battle, he has won the crucial battle, we know, don't we, that the skirmishes still continue. We know that the world is not as it should be. But here's the thing. When David came back and returned, he came back, he was a weak king. But when Jesus comes back, he will not come back in weakness like David. He will not come back needing to do a deal. He will come back in triumph. And the book of Philippians tells us every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, you are Lord. And with absolute power, he's going to fix everything that's broken. And he's going to wipe away every tear. And the book of Amos says it like this. When he comes, justice will roll on like a mighty river. What a wonderful image. It will roll on like a mighty river. There'll be nothing to divert it. When he comes, there will be no more Novichok lurking in the grass. There'll be no more sirens, and there'll be no more phone calls out of the blue. Friends, as we finish, remember when David decided to give that land back to Mephibosheth. He only gave half back. It was so unfair. It was so unfair. Mephibosheth could have complained. But just as we finish, look at how Mephibosheth responds, verse 30. 19 verse 30. Mephibosheth said to the king, let him take everything. That's Ziba. Let him take everything. Now that my lord the king has arrived home safely. Mephibosheth didn't care about the land. He knew David was weak. He'd seen David was compromised. He wasn't the fairest king. But he wanted him back, and he got him back. And that's all he cared about. Friends, how much more can we look forward to our King's return? He's a different type of king. He's a king whose love has saved us. He's a king whose promise of forgiveness is forever. He's a king whose justice will roll on like a mighty river. How much more should we look forward to his coming and say, "Come, Lord Jesus"? Let's pray. The end of the book of Revelation, the writer quotes the people of God saying, "Come, Lord Jesus." And in response, Jesus says, "Yes, I am coming soon." And that's our prayer, Father, that you would send your Son soon. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen.